In the lectionary way of things, it is actually Trinity Sunday, which I did not choose to focus on, but this passage, just so you know, in Matthew 28 is one of the few passages in Scripture where we have mention of all the parts of the Trinity. We are in Matthew 28, starting with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, it is my prayer that in the next moments more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. When was the last time that you told a really good lie? Turn to your neighbor. No, I'm just kidding. We already had the prayer of confession. Telling a convincing lie, and this is from an article that it was in Business Weekly, comes down to minimizing the mental and behavioral giveaways in doing it. So this is their tips. Keep it simple. You only include a few key details. Elaborate lies require you to remember too much, and that increases the chance of a slip-up. Anchor your lie in truth. Whenever possible, base your lie on real events or emotions. You only tweak the specific variables that you need to hide. Maintain a natural baseline. Act exactly as you would if you were telling the truth. Avoid fidgeting. Avoid over-explaining, unless you're ADHD like me, and then it's just a natural way of speaking. Or unnatural changes in your voice or your breathing. Avoid overproving. Let the story speak for itself. Trying too hard to convince someone makes people naturally suspicious. Now, I'm not telling the campaign of our staff that, so that Doug and Harry, these are not tips for you. I'm telling you that because right before the scripture that I read this morning, here's what happens. We have the report of the guard at Jesus' tomb, and here's what it says in verses 11 through 15. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You must say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and we'll keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story is still told among the Jews to this day. Part of telling a lie and part of examining this particular scripture is to ask some questions. Why wouldn't they just admit that they had failed in their mission and that the disciples had stolen the body? That would have been more believable than the elaborate lie they told, detailed and ridiculous, about earthquakes and angels and somebody rising from the dead. And also, another question to think about, how could this story have spread unless somebody in the guard couldn't keep quiet about it? We all know the propensity for telling stories and not being able to keep things to ourselves. How would we know that they saw something different but they were paid off unless somebody leaked the story? In Matthew's gospel, in this scripture, we are back where it all began, so to speak, with the 11 disciples. This detail is included, of course, to remind us of where we are and what has happened. The group was incomplete because somebody had betrayed Jesus. They had given in to despair. And by the way, the others hadn't done much better during what had happened. Jesus had been denied 3 times. Some of the disciples had run away and hidden. And together or on their own, it just didn't seem that they were enough. We are in Galilee on the Mount. Mountains are important in Matthew's gospel. The mountain where Jesus refuses the temptation from Satan is in chapter 4. The Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, the feeding of the 4,000, not the 5,000 in Matthew, is in chapter 15 on a mountain. And of course, the Transfiguration in chapter 17 also takes place on a mountain. So this mountains are a central character in Matthew's gospel. And speaking of the Transfiguration, part of what is going on in this scripture and throughout Matthew's gospel is he is establishing Jesus as the new Moses. Like Moses, Jesus has taught and showed them life and death and the way things should be. Like Moses, he will not enter the promised land with them. Like Moses, he will meet with them one last time on the mountain. He is sending them to a new place, perhaps what could be considered a promised land. But unlike Moses, Jesus' message is not only for a certain amount of people. It's not just for Israel, but it is to go with the disciples out into the world. I want to take a second to kind of talk about all four Gospels because it feeds in a little bit to what this scripture talks about. So if we were to talk about the four Gospels and how they ended and how we might sum those up in a tweet, let's say, because then we don't have to spend a total amount of time on it. If we were to look at the end of Luke's Gospel, right around chapter 24, the message seems to sort of be stay. Stay where you are. Not when you'd like to run away, practice patience, muster what strength that you can. Sometimes, not always, life with God involves staying put when you actually want to run. The end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16 kind of is more about Jesus' disciples failing to act on explicit instructions. They are told to go and tell, but it tells us they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Now, later, funny enough, somebody wrote a different ending because they didn't like that one. But scholars will tell you that's the original ending. They're afraid and they don't go tell anybody. Mark's message is more in which one in which Jesus' disciples regularly kind of fall short. Sometimes life with God looks like weakness, and that's okay, seems to be part of what Mark is saying. The good news doesn't need us and our heroics. The good news can handle doubts, fears, and weaknesses all on its own. In John's gospel, the invitation is to follow. In chapter 21, Jesus restores a friend who denied him three times, despite saying he wouldn't do such a thing. After all that he has been through, Jesus still finds time to make breakfast for his friends on the beach. And on top of all of that, he talks to Peter, who is probably still dealing with a fair amount of guilt and shame, with reassurance, and says, "Follow me." When all is said and done, John's gospel says, no matter what we have done, no matter how we have failed, the final word is to follow anyway. Which brings us to Matthew. I, of course, went out of order because we're in Matthew's gospel. Go is what Matthew's gospel is saying. Following Jesus is about going into the world. Make disciples, baptize, teach. Go out. There is an enthusiasm in Matthew's gospel for preaching the message of Jesus to everyone and anyone who will listen. I mention all of those because all four gospels give us a little bit of a different portrait. And that's okay because what we see in this morning's passage is this little phrase, some doubted. The 11 disciples gather together, and we are flat out told that some of them were doubting. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, well, if you don't believe all this stuff, out with you? No, he does not. He makes room for all kinds, both kinds of disciples. Those with faith and those with doubt, they end up in the same place. They're given the same command. I would tell you, I think faith and doubt probably have some correlation. I have also been known to say that God gave us brains as well as hearts. And every now and again, if you're not asking questions, then you're probably not using all God has given you to use. There is still room for everybody in this umbrella of disciples. And under this umbrella, we call the church. Assurance is for sure not a prerequisite of discipleship. How does Jesus respond to this mixed group of worshipers and doubters? He gives them all the same commission. Go and make disciples. Even those that doubt are told to go and to teach. I think this is good news for all of us. I don't think if you were being honest, you could find a pastor that hasn't at some point thought, what in the world am I doing? Camp Hanover staff, remember that this summer. I wager to say there will come a moment where you think, what in the world am I doing here? Lean into the people around you, lean into your community, and remember, everybody has those thoughts, and we all deal with doubts. I want to make a point that I think is important, because Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. And disciples is an important word. And so I want to spend a minute talking about what it means to be a disciple, and one of the ways I want to do that is to share from a book. Dallas Willard was a philosophy professor at USC, and he wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's considered kind of canon in spiritual books. It's well known. It's considered a classic. And here's a few things he says about being a disciple. You, and this is, so a lot of times we lean into this narrative, right? I need to be like Jesus. Well, first of all, that's nonsense because there's only one Jesus and there only ever will be. So what he says is you are learning to live your life, not Jesus' life. You can't live Jesus' life. That's already been done and it won't be done again. Live your life, he says, do your job as you think Jesus might do it. Whatever that job is, do it as you think Jesus would do it. Here's an important thing. Here's how we don't do it, he says. You don't do it by becoming the Christian nag in residence. You don't do it by becoming the righteous upholder of all propriety. And you don't do it by becoming the dead-eye critic of everyone else's behavior. And yet, often, I think if you took a poll in the world, these are what the church is known for, unfortunately. However, that's not really what it means to be a disciple. Here's what also he says, a gentle but firm non-cooperation with things that everyone knows to be wrong, together with a sensitive, non-officious, non-intrusive, non-obsequious service to others. And let me tell you what that means. Don't be a jerk. Okay, that's basically what he's saying there. Don't be a jerk. Should be our usual overt manner. This should be combined with inward attitude of constant prayer for whatever kind of activity our workplace requires and genuine love for everyone involved. Genuine love for everyone involved. There is no more challenging thing than to have genuine love for that person that you can't stand. And yet, Jesus calls us to try and to do that. Last but not least, as circumstances call for them, special points in Jesus' teachings and examples, such as non-retaliation, refusal to press for financial advantage, boy, that flies in the face of capitalism, consciousness of and appropriate assistance to those under special circumstances, and so on, would come into play. And we should be watchful and prepared to meet any obvious spiritual need or interest in understanding Jesus with words that are truly loving, thoughtful, and helpful. So, I would ask you this question in light of all of that. When we talk about being an evangelist, who would you say in your mind is the worst evangelist that you have ever come across? Why do you think that is? I've told this story before. One that comes to mind for me was when I was a freshman at Virginia Tech, and we had some guy show up on campus who had a little, I would say, too neat of a story, because as coincidence and luck would have it, this gentleman was saved in the midst of a Van Halen concert. And in the midst of that Van Halen concert, what song was playing? Running with the Devil. It was such a convenient story. However, his evangelism technique was to stand there in the middle of campus and literally shout at people about how they were going to hell when they walked by him. And then argue with him or with them if they stopped to talk to him. Who then, on the opposite side of that, is the best evangelist you have ever encountered in your life? And ask yourself, in both of those circumstances, the worst and the best, why is that? Why is that the worst example? Why is that the best example? What can you take from those examples? What can you leave from those examples? Or another reason or another way to look at this when we talk about being a disciple or talking to other people, why is it that you are involved at church and may not be church like physically in this building? You camp Hanover staffers have chosen to give up your summer in service to others. There are many, many other things that you could be doing, but you chose to do this. Why is that? That why might be a good place to start when considering discipleship and also talking to others about it. Jesus ends all of this by saying, "Remember, I am with you always." It's not a commandment, which he gives in other places. It's a commissioning. We are not just given a task, but we are given the tools to work and to try and succeed at that task. Jesus is commissioning his followers to go out into the world. Now, here is where we get into some places, and I love the church. I have literally, from the time I was 21 until now, the time I am 50, devoted my life to working in and around the church. So I offer criticism with love, because Jesus did not say in this place, "If you build it, they will come." He said, "Go." Over the years, unfortunately, I think what has happened in the church is that our evangelism model is we're going to wait until people walk in the door, and we're going to extend great hospitality, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should extend great hospitality to everybody who walks into this place. But, as one commentator pointed out, we wait in the comfort of our climate-controlled sanctuaries. When newcomers arrive, we provide extensive programming options ranging across the spectrum of human need, and we employ a whole group of people to keep it all running. But Jesus said, "Go." Jesus didn't say, "Wait." Right now, unfortunately, and this has been going on, I think, for a number of years, too many churches, are probably under the attitude that we're hoping people are going to come in here and save the church. That they're going to come in, that they're going to be good tithers, good church members, good volunteers, and all will be well. Jesus, however, didn't say, "Go and build great churches." He said, "Go and make disciples." We live in a time of disorientation and disruption. I don't think anybody can deny that. There's a lot going on in the world. And in the midst of those circumstances, it can be natural to try and yearn for something that we had before. It can. We gather to worship God, and parts of us are plagued by doubts. We're told go, and we want to stay. But here's the thing. There is no place that we can actually return to. One commentator put it this way: we can only be right here and right now. That is the time and place that we encounter God. In fact, the only time and place that we humans can experience the divine is right here and right now. To want what we had is a human tendency, but if we get stuck in that, we are not doing what Jesus asked us to do. I'll leave you with this. A writer said, "We must always remember why we do the things we do, why we baptize, why we teach, why our traditions are important." All of those things are important. And hear me, when I say all the things I said, I'm not suggesting we throw all of that out. If I was suggesting that, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit. Without the memory that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age, we will quickly align ourselves with the next novel thing that's coming down the street. Without gathering around this table to remember the lesson of self-giving love, we succumb to the louder voices of self-sufficiency and self-reliance and being jerks to one another in the world in the name of Jesus. Without focusing on the basic instructions, we lose track of our purpose. We must remember to go, because going is how it all begins. Amen.